This is not going to be a happy sermon. We're going to look at a Christian view of abortion, today being the Sanctity of Life Sunday. Exodus 21, 22 to 25 is a defining text with reference to this sin and this crime that is perpetrated on such a wide scale in our generation. This morning I want to do three things. I want to notice, first of all, the sanctity of human life. Secondly, note the personhood of the preborn. And thirdly, look at this specific text which deals with abortion in Exodus 21, 22 to 25. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we pray, Lord God, that you would fill each one of us with your Spirit, and that you would thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. We pray that you would forgive us for our sin. Forgive us that we don't always think your thoughts after you, that our prayer lives often reflect a lack of concern for your world. We just pray now, Most High God, that you would correct us, that you would help us, Lord God, to live as you call us to in this world, to be lights shining in a crooked and perverse generation, and to hold forth your word of truth. God, how we praise you that you've not left us alone in this world, that you have given us your Spirit, and you've given us both the Old and the New Testaments. And we pray that you would just help us to take these weapons of our warfare and to apply them in our lives. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, the abortion debate is not a political issue. It is rather a spiritual, biblical, religious, and ethical issue. In fact, the two leaders of all mankind are defined with reference to their position in this issue. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Jesus is the life of the world, or the light of the world and the life of men. And the devil is a murderer from the beginning. Those being the two leaders of mankind, we see that these are, in fact, defining issues with reference to their lead, with reference to their headship. Now, last week I mentioned that there has been a decline in the number of abortions permitted or committed in Canada. The number is down to 97,000, roughly. That's an estimate. Now, that is tragic. That is absolutely horrific. And that is way too many. One is way too many. But when you look at 97,000 babies that have been aborted in their mother's womb, may God indeed have mercy upon such a wretched nation. Our neighbors to the south, the nation from which I hail, the numbers are down there as well. However, it's still about a million plus per year. It's just an absolute atrocity that this continues on. The numbers worldwide are staggering. The numbers committed throughout the nations of the earth ought to make us weep profusely. That will be one of my recommendations at the end of the message this morning. I do want to look at the sanctity of human life first of all. Francis Schaeffer said this. He said, in the flood loss of humanness in our age, including the flow from abortion on demand to infanticide and on to euthanasia, the only thing that can stem this tide is the certainty of the absolute uniqueness and value of people. And the only thing which gives us that is the knowledge that people are made in the image of God. We have no other final protection. And the only way we know that people are made in the image of God is through the Bible and in the incarnation of Christ, which we know from the Bible. Now, Schaeffer's not saying we don't take what science says. In fact, science does validate the personhood of the preborn. But science only tells us what is. Science cannot prescribe what ought to be. And so therefore we must turn to the Scriptures. And the Bible tells us that man has sanctity because he is made in the image of God. A defining text, of course, is Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God made man in His own image. Male and female, He made them. This is true of man before the fall, as we see there in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But it's true of man after the fall. James, in his argument with reference to the proper use of our tongue, in James 3, 9, he says that with our tongue we bless God and with it we curse men who have been made in His likeness. So James does not believe that the image of God is eradicated through the fall into sin, but rather it is upheld. Distorted, deformed as it may be, post-fall persons still bear the image of God. This is true, or with the sanctity of life is true, of the preborn or the unborn, which we'll look at in more detail in our second main point. But it's true of children, children outside of the womb. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, they were prohibited from offering their children as sacrifice. The pagans around them may have offered up their children in sacrifice to Molech, but the covenant community were forbidden because those children possessed dignity. They had sanctity. They were made in the image of God. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells fathers not to provoke their children unto wrath. Why? Because they are image bearers of God. You don't get to run roughshod over your children. You don't get to treat them as second-class citizens. You don't get to treat them as something inferior. But rather, you are to treat them with respect and not provoke them under wrath. The sanctity of life is protected in the Bible for the handicapped. We're not to curse the deaf. We're not to put a stumbling block before the blind. God's Word upholds the reality that there are handicapped among us and we are to treat them with dignity. There's an amazing account of our Lord's sympathy for the handicapped in the account of Bartimaeus. I love that account. Jesus walking through the town, the whole crowd is assembled, and blind Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." The crowd looks at Him as a second-class citizen. They sternly rebuke Him and tell Him to be quiet. In other words, don't bother the Master. So what does Bartimaeus do? He opens up his mouth again and he screams out, "Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." Christ stops, Christ walks over to him, and Christ says, "What would Thou have me to do?" And he says, "Lord, I want to see." So Jesus healed him. The Bible says that the elderly among us have sanctity of life. We don't just marginalize the elderly and put them in places where we don't want to deal with them anymore. No, young men are told to rise in the presence of the gray-headed man. Paul tells Timothy that he's not to rebuke an older man, but to exhort, to encourage, to come alongside of him. The Bible says that man, or that the image bearer, or the man as image bearer, has a place of superiority over the animals. We may not, or certain aspects of society may not like to hear that, but it is the truth. God has put man as the pinnacle of creation and has given him dominion over the animals. Now let us move on, secondly, to the personhood of the preborn. In the book of Genesis, in Genesis 25, 18 to 23, we see that nations come from the womb. Jacob and Esau are treated as persons in their mother's womb. In Job chapter 10, just rehearsing a few of these passages, and if you were here last year, you're probably saying, "Boy, this is quite the review." Well, there's a method to the madness. I fear at times we don't know the Bible as we ought to know it. And so this is a review. These are texts you should have mastered. These are passages that you need to put in your arsenal. These are texts that should define your prayer life and your witness for Christ when it comes to this particular issue. In Job 10 at verse 8, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. And then in Job 31, as he is asserting his righteousness, as he is saying that he has not coveted a woman, as he is saying that he has not oppressed the poor, one of his arguments is simply this, that God made from the womb not only Job, but his servants. Job 31 at verse 13, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? And of course, the Psalter, Psalm 51, as David is tracing back his native depravity. He says, in sin, my mother conceived me. That does not mean that the conjugal relationship between David's father and mother was a sinful act. Rather, it is highlighting that as soon as David was conceived, he was David. And he was a recipient, by imputation, of Adam's sin. So he can say, in sin, my mother conceived me. And then that testimony to the divine weaver in Psalm 139, speaking of God's handiwork in fashioning men. In Psalm 139 at verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. In Jeremiah chapter 1 at verse 5, he speaks of having been separated from his mother's womb for the prophetic ministry. We move on into the New Testament, and language used of babies in their mother's womb is the same language applied to babies outside of their mother's womb. Luke chapter 1 at verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And then later in verses 41 to 44, we read, it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. There's actually a site out there that advocates a Christian view of abortion. The argument actually goes that, well, this one account of John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb certainly can't be representative of all other persons. Well, you see, the same words are used for those in the womb as they are outside of the womb. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus says, suffer the little ones to come unto me. Permit them. Let them come. The same language used here in Luke 1 of babies in the womb, brephe, is the same language applied to babies outside or children outside of the womb. We continue on in verse 44 of Luke 1. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And it's very interesting in verse 43. It says, but why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So the babe Christ in the womb is nevertheless the Lord of Elizabeth. Paul speaks something like Jeremiah, in that he says that he was separated from his mother's womb for the work of apostleship to which the Lord God had entrusted to him. Had Rebekah, Job's mother, David's mother, Jeremiah's mother, Mary and Paul's mother lived in the 21st century, and the pro-abortion advocates had their way, nations would not have been. Job, David, Jeremiah, and Paul would not have been. And all of us would have died in our sins if the incarnation would have been squashed. Brethren, there is no doubt that the Bible teaches the personhood of the preborn. There is no doubt whatsoever. We cannot develop all of these passages. This is an overview. This is a thumbnail sketch. It's something just to hopefully whet your appetite. Hopefully you're writing down texts. Hopefully afterwards you'll say, can you send me that list so that I can go through them on my own, so that I can compare Scripture with Scripture, so that I can inform my conscience, so that I know what's going on in the world around me? Don't neglect this issue. Don't close your eyes and pretend that it isn't there. How many times can a man turn his head and pretend he just doesn't see? Christian church, by and large, has been doing that for a lot of years. Pretending like this Holocaust isn't going on. Praying, bless me, Lord, but never praying, God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whenever I start talking about that with people, you've got to think about heaven. Jesus defined the prayer closet, and he said that we are to pray God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Van Til said that the Christian ought never to be satisfied with anything less than the eradication of all evil. Oh, we won't see it on this side of heaven. I grant that. But certainly we must look like the men of Ezekiel's time who sighed and cried over the abominations in the land. We need to think God's thoughts after Him. He actually is concerned about this earth. It's His, the fullness of it. He chastens nations. He judges nations. He puts them down. He raises them back up. Very interesting account in the prophet Jeremiah. The exiles are instructed to stay in Babylon. And while in Babylon, they are told to pray for the peace of the city that they are in. Why? So that they can be effective witnesses for God. Now let's move to Exodus 21, this defining text with reference to the abortion debate. There should be no debate. God has settled this question once and for all. There ought not to be a debate. Remember the context. Exodus 20 is the giving of the law of God via Moses. Moses is an instrument. Moses is a vessel. But Moses is simply the man of God for the hour. The law is the Lord's. You know, we talk about Moses being the lawgiver, and I have no problem with that, except to say this. Moses gave the law of God. It wasn't just some man, Moses, saying, hey, I got a bunch of people I got to lead. Let me figure out the best way of marshaling them in. No, God spoke from Sinai and said, you must, you must, you must, you must. That's Exodus 20. Notice verse 1 of Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. In other words, 21 to 24 are an exposition or an application of those laws in Exodus 20. We've got the 10 laws in the Decalogue. And now Moses comes in 21 to 24 to show how these things flesh themselves out in society. Walter Kaiser comments this way. He says, while these judgments deal mainly with temporal matters, they nevertheless are based on one or another express commandment in the Decalogue. It is most appropriate, therefore, that these judicial and political regulations given by God to Moses when Moses approached the thick darkness where God was, should be set alongside the Decalogue. The two belong together in time as well as in interpretation. Okay, we've got the general principles of Exodus 20, and Exodus 21 begins to develop the concrete applications of those general principles. And here in Exodus 21, 12 to 32, It deals specifically with laws concerning murder, manslaughter, and bodily injury. Notice in verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows. Now this is a good translation. Some Bible versions render it this way. It says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, and yet no harm follows, then comes the penalty. There's a problem with that, because if it's a miscarriage and then no harm follows, all that's in view is the woman. But if we translate it properly, the way the New King James does here, you have a premature birth. So you have the woman and the child that are protected by the law of God. You see that? Now, there is a specific word for miscarriage, which is absent from this passage. There is a specific Hebrew word for the product of a miscarriage, or one untimely born, which is absent from this passage. The literal rendition of this particular passage is found in the New King James margin. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that her children come out. So that her, it's plural, children come out, envisaging the possibility that she has twins, or triplets, or the next one, what is it, quatuplets, pentuplets, sextuplets, all these tuplets. You see the law of God. I am drawn to the law of God because it's so beautiful. It's so comprehensive. It's so precise. Some say, oh, it's barbaric. No, humanism is barbaric. God's law is perfect. This language is used throughout the Bible of her children coming out to refer to the natural birth process. So, go back to the text. What you have are two men fighting. And in the midst of their fight, a woman who is pregnant is standing there. As these two men are fighting, she gets struck. If she gives birth prematurely, then her and her child or children are protected by the law of God. See, to read it as a miscarriage says she's miscarried. That is now out of the equation. If no harm follows to the mother, then the law is prescribed. But that's not the way it is. It's very particular. It is affording protection. Legal status. Not to the product of conception, but to the children of her womb. That's what's in view here. So these two men are fighting. She gets struck. It goes on to say, yet no harm follows. That means to the woman or to the child or children, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. So because of the pain and the suffering and the risk, if there is no harm to mother or child, there is a financial payment that is due. See, the Bible, biblical law, is very pro-victim. See, when a man got caught doing something wrong, he didn't get sent to prison to pay his debt to the state. He had to pay his debt to the victim. Boy, have we forgotten that. The state is growing increasingly rich while victims are penalized twice. Not only do they get robbed or abused or butchered or whatever, then they got to pay taxes to support their violators. Don't you ever get to the point where you say, when all else fails, let's go back to the owner's manual? Let's go back to the instructions? But notice what the law of God commands. It says yet, or but. Verse 23, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Now remember, there's two potential victims here. There's the mother and her premature baby, or babies. If any harm follows to her or to her brood, see, the law of God is affording protection to the preemie, The law of God is providing protection for children. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, it's precisely here that many Christians want to jump ship. Okay, we agree. The Bible prohibits the murder of the preborn. However, this principle of eye for eye is barbaric and inhumane. No, it isn't. In fact, it supposedly lives on today under this rubric. The punishment must fit the crime. We're all comfortable with that statement. The punishment must fit the crime. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Stripe for stripe. Life for life. If you've got the mindset that something in the Bible isn't good, you need to repent. Oh, but Jesus said in Matthew 5, we're to turn the other cheek. Different context. That's a different context. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be vindictive. Don't promote yourself. Don't make your rights the preeminence of all. Jesus was not teaching that if a man comes into your house and rapes your daughter, you give him your other one. That is atrocity. And yet that's the kind of exegesis we have to deal with today. Jesus was not there saying we are not to lock our doors or lock our windows. Jesus knows better than anyone how bad this world is. Jesus uses the argument of self-defense in Luke 12. If the strong man knew when the violator was going to come, he'd be there to take care of business. You have to see the increased protection here for the preborn. Remember back in just a few verses preceding this, there's a distinction made between manslaughter and murder. Murder is when I premeditate. Murder is when I try to take your life from you for no reason. Manslaughter is when I accidentally kill you. I don't mean it, but I go out in my backyard to chop wood, and I didn't check the axe head. It's not on there well, and it flies off, and it hits you in the head, and you die. It was an accident. I didn't mean to do it. God prescribed cities of refuge in that particular instance. The man who committed manslaughter would go to a city of refuge. That was no skate in the park. I mean, he had to leave his job, he had to leave his home, he had to leave all that stuff and go to this city of refuge. But you notice here, this is an accident, so to speak. These men are fighting each other. They didn't intend to hit this woman, but they did. They committed murder while committing another crime. And as a result, God applies the lex talionis. It's a Latin phrase which means the law of retribution. And if you think that that does not abide in the New Covenant, you have not read the New Testament. God operates this way. 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about God operating this way on a cosmic level. It is right for God to pay back with tribulation those who trouble you. There is increased protection in this particular situation. Now we've seen already, and we've introduced this law of retaliation. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And just think about it for a moment, brethren. What would you prefer if you got into a fight with somebody, not presupposing that any of y'all are going to go out and get in a fight, but say someone cuts you off. I had a man threaten to do bodily injury to me the other day. I didn't even cut him off. I watched him do something. He looked at me, and boy, he got upset. Got out of his car with the language, threatening to hurt me. Well, what if he came over and actually yanked me out of my van, which I'm glad he didn't, And we got into it, and I knock his tooth out. I would much rather the magistrate just take one of mine out than put me in a prison cell for 40 years with somebody that's going to do a lot more harm to me than knock a tooth out. See, we look at this, we say, oh, horror of horrors. That's because we've been humanized. We're not biblicists. We don't say, oh, how I love thy law. I guarantee you, we all sing a different song when someone does something wrong to us. I remember several years ago, must have been in the 80s, Robert Alton Harris was going to be executed in the state of California for a crime. And there were all-night candlelight vigils about how horrible the death penalty was and how bad it was to inflict capital punishment upon him. In fact, an archbishop from the Roman Catholic Church sided with an anti-death penalty view. There was one guy, one bystander, that said this: I would love to see all of these people if it was their own wife or their own daughter who had been brutalized. Because when that happens, we're all raring for the law to be applied and pressed. Sick. And for Christians not to think biblically is offensive. You know, most of the time I have to defend a biblical position, it ain't with the pagans. It's with the Christian. Oh, well, that means you follow this. No, it's right here. I mean, sure, you could try to exegete your way out of this, but it's there. The lex talionis is the sanction, the law of retaliation. If during the struggle the woman is struck and her baby is born prematurely, and no harm follows to either mother or children, a monetary fine is assessed because of the potential danger and the hardship incurred. If harm follows to either mother or child, then the penalty is capital punishment. Now, that brings us to that whole not debate. Any serious student of the Bible should never question the validity of the death penalty. Genesis 9:6 sets it down. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Romans 13 upholds it. Paul says that the civil magistrate has been given the sword. You're not given the sword to put people into a prison to teach them how to be lawyers. You are given a sword to execute criminal offenders. That's what's in view. That's the penalty here. Gary North says, Western humanists today regard biblical law as primitive and brutal. We must ask, is the concern of humanists for the brutality shown by the Bible's eye-for-eye principle misguided? Shouldn't their concern be focused instead on the brutality of the criminal against the innocent victim? Isn't the lex talionis principle a deterrent to crime, especially repeated crimes by a criminal class? Shouldn't our concern be with the victims of violent crime rather than with the criminals who commit them? That's where we are today. We're more concerned about the criminal than the victim. How many times can a man turn his head and pretend he just doesn't see? He goes on to say, with reference to the Christian community's response, the moral schizophrenia of contemporary pietism can be seen when anti-abortion picketers confront killer physicians at their offices with some variation of smile, God loves you, or God hates abortion but loves abortionists. He says, on the contrary, God hates abortionists and he demands that the civil government execute them. See, a lot of Christians are saying, wait a minute, I don't know about all that. Proverbs 6:17 tells us there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him, and one of them is hands that shed innocent blood. John Calvin says, if it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. Remember when I worked at Northrop Grumman, there was a man who came walking in and he had a t-shirt on with a garbage can and it said, "This is no place for babies. This is no place for babies." Try telling that to the enlightened among us. Try telling that to the social engineers of our day. Brethren, I want to close first with the folly of the pro-abortion movement, the foolishness of it. I think common sense died a long time ago, and with common sense was her brother, logic. It affects pagans badly. It affects Christians badly. Logic is a reflection of God's thought process. We ought not to be anti-logic. Elton Trueblood, who I think was a Quaker philosopher, said that the Christian must outthink his opponent in every sphere. Amen. Amen. The folly of the pro-abortion movement, and there are several more to be sure. Probably the best book is a book called Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Questions or Pro-Choice Objections by Randy Alcorn. As George Grant says, if you have one book in your library dealing with abortion, make it that book. He amasses a whole host of information. There is a copy, or there should be a copy in the library. If not, you can find them. They're easy to procure. But the claim is made that the preborn are not fully human. Several years ago, Samuel Alexander Armus defied this argument. Who's Samuel Alexander Armus? You would only know him by the picture that was in circulation. He was the little fella that when he was being operated on in his mother's womb, stuck his hand out of his mother's womb and grabbed the finger of the doctor. It's an amazing thing that while Samuel Alexander Armus was being operated on in the hospital, while he's in the womb, his cousin could have been being aborted in the very same hospital. It's amazing that when Scott Peterson murdered his pregnant wife, he's charged with double homicide. Do we not see the illogic in these things? Do we not see the folly of it? Will anyone rise up and say the emperor has no clothes on? Henry Morgenthaler says an unwanted pregnancy is an accidental pregnancy. Wow, I'm glad you cleared that up. Now just imagine for a moment that you walked into a store and purchased a high dollar item. And you went home and you decided you didn't want it after all. Could you go back to the store and say, "I accidentally purchased this. I don't know what I was doing. Please give me a refund." You didn't accidentally do a thing. One must ask, when a woman has sex and is impregnated, did she accidentally have it? And yet no one stands up and says the emperor has no clothes on. This guy's a champion of human rights? This guy from an alleged background of being a Holocaust survivor wants to make a difference in the lives of people. Oh, he's made a difference. He has made a difference, to be sure. He has helped saturate this country with the blood of innocence and made a ton of money. Robert George comments on President-elect Obama that he is the most extreme pro-abortion candidate ever to seek the office of President of the United States. He is the most extreme pro-abortion member of the United States Senate. Indeed, he is the most extreme pro-abortion legislator ever to serve in either house of the United States Congress. From the National Post, December 6, 2008, Mr. Obama said during his campaign that one of his first acts as president would be to sign into law the Freedom of Choice Act, a bill that both supporters and opponents say would go far beyond the landmark Supreme Court decision, Roe versus Wade, which made abortion legal in 1973. Watching some of his interviews on this subject of abortion, his typical response is that he trusts women to make the right decision. This is a delicate, hot topic. Women don't take these things casually, so I trust them, he says, to make the right decisions for them. 13-year-old pregnant girls can't decide what to put on MySpace. But we can trust them to make decisions of life and death. Consider the response. Well, I personally do not believe in abortion. I support a woman's right to choose. That's like saying, well, I don't personally engage in rape. I support a man's right to choose. That same Robert George, in illustrating the absurdity of this argument, writes, I am personally opposed to killing abortionists. However, inasmuch as my personal opposition to this practice is rooted in a sectarian religious belief in the sanctity of human life, I am unwilling to impose it on others who may, as a matter of conscience, take a different view. Of course, I am entirely in favor of policies aimed at removing the root causes of violence against abortionists. Indeed, I would go so far as to support mandatory one-week waiting periods and even non-judgmental counseling for people who are contemplating the choice of killing an abortionist. I believe in policies that reduce the urgent need some people feel to kill abortionists, while at the same time respecting the rights of conscience of my fellow citizens who believe that the killing of abortionists is sometimes a tragic necessity, not a good, but a lesser evil. In short, I am moderately pro-choice. Now, do not leave here and say, Jim Butler said we can shoot abortionists. That's not what I'm saying. But that argument is as laughable as someone who says, well, personally, I don't agree with abortion. I will not prohibit a woman's right to choose. While personally, I don't engage in drive-by shootings, I will not infringe upon the Bloods or the Crips to abstain from something they deem is a healthy expression of their freedom. May God have mercy on us. What about the case of rape or incest, which, by the way, makes up about 1% of the numbers of abortions? Whenever they talk rape and incest, hear cash and convenience. Morgenthaler, this champion of human rights, what does he want? He wants his clinic to collect federal tax money. A woman's right for abortion and a healthy retirement for me. Praise God that if my father had been a robber, they didn't decide to murder me. If someone's father is a rapist, we don't right the wrong by killing a baby. I'm not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, brethren. But I see how weak these arguments are. And these are the best of the lot. The comedians all have a lot to say on this subject as well. Pro-abortion, Chris Rock and George Carlin. Speaking as if they are the Pope themselves in their pronouncements of what is right and what is wrong. There is a question. Is it ever right to perform an abortion? We ask the Bible, is it ever right to kill someone? The Bible answers, yes, it is right to kill someone in three instances. One of three instances. One, capital punishment by the civil magistrate. Genesis 9, Romans 13. to legitimate war. Legitimate war. You cannot escape the reality that there are times in the history of man where there is war. In fact, Romans 13 is to promote or protect its citizenry from enemies, probably both domestic and from afar. And then the third time that it's legitimate is in self-defense. Exodus 22. If a man breaks into your house at night, you do not know what his intentions are. So if in your defense he dies, biblical law does not call you guilty. In fact, Matthew Henry said, a man's house is his castle, and God's law, as well as man's, sets a guard upon it. He that assaults it does so at his own peril. It's good. Good. Too bad Matthew Henry isn't more well read and believed and listened to. So those are the three instances. Abortion doesn't fit any of those. We can't say the civil magistrate should capitally punish a baby in the womb. It just doesn't fly. That's how we are to understand hands that shed innocent blood. Well, you Calvinists affirm everybody's guilty. In fact, Butler, last week you said we're worse than worms. Judicially innocent. People that haven't done anything wrong to others, they are still in Adam. Judicial innocent. We don't wage war against the unborn. We don't equip them with guns and rations and all those things necessary so that they may indeed fight us back. And certainly we don't have to defend ourselves from invading preborn babies. It's never right to kill a baby in the womb. What about rape? We love the mother. We love the baby. What about incest? These are hard things, brethren. You never compound evil and make it go away. You can never obliterate the heinousness of that deed through compounding crime. What about women will seek it in a back alley? Please. The back alley prior to Roe versus Wade was Morgenthaler's clinic. They were clinics. They were doctors, professing doctors. It's rhetoric designed to cloud the issue so that we'll say, well, we don't want them to go into a back alley and engage in that. The solution to this problem is law and gospel. Remember last week, we saw the threefold use of God's law, and the first was the civil or political use. It is to restrain wickedness. J. Gresham Machen said it well. The civil government is not intended to produce blessedness or happiness. Not what we want them to do. I don't want them to make me happy or bless me. I just want them to leave me alone. He says the civil government is not intended to produce blessedness or happiness, but intended to prevent blessedness or happiness from being interfered with by wicked men. That's their job. Carl F. H. Henry. Even where there is no saving faith, the law serves to restrain sin and to preserve the order of creation by proclaiming the will of God. By its judgments and its threats of condemnation and punishment, the written law, along with the law of conscience, hinders sin among the unregenerate. It has the role of a magistrate who is a terror to evildoers. It fulfills a political function. Therefore, by its constraining influence in the unregenerate world, it is a restraining influence. It cannot promote everlasting life. It cannot change the heart. But it can restrain the heartless. Christians are fools when they abandon God's law. There, I said it. The law and the gospel. A woman needs to hear, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Before you start saying, oh, an abortionist and the woman that has it and the father who wrote the check and all those people are so evil, you're evil too. I'm evil. That's so easy to judge everybody else and say how wicked they are. We of all people should be preaching gospel salvation to abortionists and to women and to fathers, because we know what it is to be saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We know what it is to be cleansed. We know what it is, in the language of Paul, to be washed, to be justified, to be sanctified. We know what it is to have a Savior who loved us and who gave Himself for us. We want to preach that gospel loudly and clearly to all sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But with that as well, if you reject, if you refuse, if you do not believe, God will deal with you severely. He loathes, He abominates hands that shed innocent blood. And then fourthly, by way of response, how do we as Christians respond to this tragedy? Well, the first thing we ought not to do is pretend it doesn't exist. Out of sight is out of mind. Out of sight is out of mind. When you don't think about something, you probably don't pray about it. I mean, maybe you're a whole lot holier than anyone else in the world, but as a general rule, if you don't think about something, you're not going to pray about it. You need to be aware. You need to avail yourself of the materials. You need to go to the Scriptures. You need to get these notes, not because they're these notes, but because there are some texts in here that you ought to look upon, that you ought to ingest, that you ought to hide in your heart so that you can answer the so-called pro-abortion Christian. Or the Christian who pretends that it is a political issue. It's a life and death issue. Weeping is a good practice. The lost art of crying. There's an instance where the prophet Elisha is asked by Hazael whether his father Ben-Hadad would be healed or not from a sickness. Ben-Hadad and Hazael were from Syria. And Elisha says he will be healed, but he will die. What's that mean? Then the prophet starts to cry. He starts weeping. The man of God weeps. Hazael says, what's going on? God has shown me that your father will live, but you're going to take care of him so that you can ascend the throne. And when you ascend the throne, you are going to rip open the wombs of pregnant women and kill their children. He cries. He cries. The psalmist said, one I hope that you'll learn. You probably heard it from me 10 times. Psalm 119, 136. Rivers of waters run down from my eyes because men don't keep your law. We want to debate the validity of God's law, let alone cry because men break it. Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9. Read that sometime when you're alone. It's one of the scariest passages in the Bible. The scariest. The prophet gets a vision. 6 men with slaughtering weapons come to him. And another man clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn. God dispatches the one man in the linen to go throughout the city and put a mark on all those who sigh and cry over the abominations in Jerusalem. Go find people who actually care. Go find someone who doesn't turn his head and pretend he just doesn't see. Go find them, mark them. I almost made the mark of the cross. It wasn't, That's inconsequential. You could see who they were because they cried. You saw them in the morning and you said, "Hey, how's everything going?" They didn't say, "Great, my portfolio is strong." They sighed and cried over the abominations in the land. What about those six guys with the slaughtering weapons? They were to follow. And they were to take those slaughtering weapons and kill everyone who didn't bear the mark. This is Jerusalem. This is the covenant community. This is the people of God. And, oh, let's not forget where he's told to start. Begin at my sanctuary. Do you ever sigh and cry? We complain and grumble. I know that because I'm right there. Grumble, complain, moan, whine, but do we sigh and cry over the abominations? Not over our liberties being encroached upon, but over the fact that God is being offended. That God's law is being trampled upon. We need to pray. Just reading in the book of Ezra recently, Ezra declared a fast and they prayed for what? The safety of their little ones. John Piper, in his book, A Hunger for God, Fasting and Prayer, he deals with that text in Ezra 8 and talks about how Ezra is such a good example there, praying and fasting for the little ones. We need to know the truth. We can't just, oh, well, somebody out there has the answers. I know it's wrong. Somebody can tell you why. You need to be able to say why. You need to go to the Bible and tell us why there is sanctity in life. You need to be able to go to the Bible and show why the preborn are human beings. Why they're not just a lump of cells, undefined and indefinable. They are actually living, breathing human beings who bear the image of God. You need to be able to go to the texts that protect those children. You need to be able to issue a challenge to the ungodly who treat human life as if it's incidental or accidental. And we need to engage in faithful witness in our community. Faithful witness, pointing the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, doing what Paul says, not in the specific realm of abortion, but as a general Christian ethic, we are to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. And we are to hold forth the word of truth. In order to hold that word forth, we need to know that word. In order to shine as lights, we need to image the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to take seriously the whole counsel of God and live as He would have us to do. There needs to be a prophetic witness and testimony today. This does not mean I believe in the abiding validity of the office of the prophet. No, I mean that we're to live as Zephaniah's and we're to live as Habakkuk's and we're to live as Obadiah's and Jonah's and Micah's. Well, maybe not Jonah, because then we'll go the other way when we're supposed to go witness. We're to live as Jeremiah. We're to live like our Lord Jesus. We're to be like Paul the Apostle. We're to be like Peter. It's interesting tonight in our study in Zephaniah, God says the end is coming for Judah. The threefold exhortation, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. That's what we need to be telling people. Notice the biblical order, seek the Lord. Alec Motyer in his commentary says, the way we flee from God is to flee to God. We seek the Lord and then those other things. Every false religion will tell you to be righteous and be humble and then you'll have the Lord. The prophet Zephaniah says, seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. That's what we need to testify of. That's what we need to declare. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the comprehensive character of your holy word. We thank you that it speaks to every area of our lives. And we just pray that you'd help us to think your thoughts after you. And God, we pray against this wickedness of abortion. God, it is an abomination to you. We know that that you abominate hands that shed innocent blood, and that goes on each and every day, Father, and it rises up to you. The blood of righteous Abel called out to you from the ground. Certainly the blood of all these judicially innocent babies cries out to you. All we can pray, God, is have mercy. The prophet said, in your wrath, remember mercy. We pray for mothers and fathers that are contemplating this activity. We pray that you'd put preachers, Christians, people in their path that would plead with them to be reconciled unto you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray, God, for a society, for a day and age in which this crime will be criminalized. It will be seen as the moral atrocity that it is, that it will not be continued on and not funded and not subsidized and not paid for by tax dollars. God in heaven, we just pray out to you that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.